Well, there was a church a couple years ago that made national headlines for all the wrong reasons, unfortunately. This is a church in New York City that had a pretty spectacular rise to prominence. There were a lot of celebrities coming around. The church was growing, but unfortunately, this church's fall was even more spectacular than its rise to prominence. The trigger that precipitated the crisis was, unfortunately, what it usually is. There was a scandal. There was a moral failure of the pastor. But as more details of the story came out, it became clear that the warning signs were there all along, for a long time before anything hit the headlines. The warning signs of a diseased church culture were there for those who had eyes to see it. So as reporters started interviewing people in the church, this is how people that were attending the church described it. So this is from a New York Times article. They described a pastor who was so swept up in ministering to the famous that ordinary congregants felt neglected. A culture that worshipped wealth while making volunteers cater to leaders as royalty. In a sense that for all the celebrities surrounding the church, its soul was harder to find. They said that the church seemed to go out of its way to cultivate a hierarchy of coolness. A reserved seating section for VIPs appeared at the front of the church. Our VIP section here is empty, so I guess there aren't any celebrities with us this morning. But there was a reserved seating section that expanded to take up multiple rows at the front of the church. A former volunteer said that when high-profile entertainers or sports stars would try to slip into the main seating area, content to worship with ordinary churchgoers, ushers were often instructed to guide them to the special section in the front or to whisk them backstage to meet the pastor. And a volunteer said this, "A lot of us felt torn because it didn't feel like something that Jesus would do." So congregants also described a distinct caste system at the church that corresponded to appearance, wealth, and fame. End quote. So why do I share that story? I don't share it to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Ha, look, we've never had a celebrity here. Look how holy and righteous we are." No, I share that story because it's a pretty extreme example of a pretty common problem. That story is a modern American version of really an ancient sin. It's one that the book of James calls the sin of partiality. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, it's on page 1011 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to take one out of the back of the seat in front of you. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, James addresses this very issue of what he calls the sin of partiality. Playing favorites, favoritism. Churches have been struggling with this since really the very beginning. So this is what James is addressing in this letter that he wrote to early Christians. In this letter, again and again, James is telling us that the will of God for his people is for us to be made whole. The will of God for us is not to be double-minded or half-hearted. The will of God for his people is that we would be wholehearted in our love for God and our love for one another. And so James is reminding us again and again in this letter. It's very direct. It's very practical. He's telling us again and again that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, needs to touch our head, our hearts, and our hands. It needs to influence the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we live, what we do. So that's why James reminded us last week that we are called not just to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And this week, in this passage, he applies that concept, being doers of the word, to a very specific problem that he saw in the churches he was writing to. So I'm going to read James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. He writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. Now, the beauty of the book of James is its simplicity. The way he writes is practical. It's direct. He tells us right up front what he wants us to know, what he wants us to do. In verse 1, he tells us, show no partiality. He tells us what he wants us to do. He goes on to give us an example of exactly what it is that he's talking about. And then he gives us reasons why you shouldn't do this. So what is partiality? That's not really a word we use. The word that we would use today is, there's different words, favoritism, discrimination, prejudice. Those are all words that describe what James is talking about here. This word that's translated partiality, it literally means to receive the face. So it's to treat people differently according to their face, according to their outward appearance. So James gives us a specific example of what he's talking about in verses 2 and 3. He tells a story. Two men walk into church. One is obviously rich. The other is obviously poor. The rich man is warmly greeted. He's given the seat of honor up at the front, maybe, in our church. It seems like the seats of honor are in the back corners. We would probably give people those seats. But he's given the seat of honor. He is warmly welcomed. But then the poor man, he receives very different treatment, right? He is pushed to the side. He is demeaned. It's made clear to him that they don't really care about him. And so James is saying that when you display that kind of favoritism toward the rich, when you display that kind of contempt for the poor, you are making distinctions among yourselves. You are becoming judges with evil thoughts. And the distinction that they were making was really the distinction between who they saw as valuable and who they viewed as less valuable, unimportant. They were judging who was worthy of honor and who was not worthy of honor. And they were making that judgment, they were making those distinctions based on outward appearances. They were showing very clearly by the way that they acted toward people who they wanted as part of their community and who they didn't. They didn't want the poor man because they thought, well, he can't do anything for us. They thought that he added nothing of value to their community. But the rich man, on the other hand, they did want him. They made that very clear that he was welcome. All right, they didn't really care about the man himself. They really cared about what he could do for them. Right, they wanted his money, they wanted the status that came with being associated with him. They wanted his connections. Really, they just wanted to bask in the glow of this rich man's glory. And so James pulls no punches. He's saying that this display of partiality, this favoritism of the rich at the expense of the poor, it's not just unkind, it's not just rude. This is sin. This is a sin against God. It's sin no matter where it happens. It's sin no matter who does it. But it's especially serious because it's happening in the church, right? The context for this passage is it's happening in the assembly, when the church community gathers together for worship. This favoritism is happening. And the sin of partiality can take many different forms in a church. It happens when rich people are favored and poor people are despised. It happens when maybe the youth are celebrated and the elderly are neglected. And unfortunately, probably one of the most common manifestations of the sin of partiality, at least in American churches, is racism. Right? I was just reading earlier this week, you don't have to look far for examples of this, but I was just reading earlier this week of D.L. Moody's revival meetings. You know, D.L. Moody is a great evangelist in the 1800s. And I say this, I give this example as a graduate from the school that D.L. Moody founded, so I have an appreciation for him. But we have to reckon with this part of his legacy. He was the most famous preacher in America at the time, and he would hold these huge revival meetings, these huge evangelistic meetings in major cities all across the country. And the meetings were segregated. In Washington, D.C., for example, there were 8 meetings that he held there. 7 meetings were for white people, 1 meeting was for black people. And the only way to get into those meetings was with a ticket. The tickets were sent to evangelical pastors within 50-mile radius of the city. All the white pastors received a ticket, but none of the black pastors did. It's the sin of partiality. The great Frederick Douglass had this to say about Moody's revival meetings. He said, "Of all the forms of Negro hate in this world, save me from that one which clothes itself with the name of the loving Jesus, who when on earth especially identified himself with the lowest classes of suffering men. And the proof given of his messiahship was that the poor had the gospel preached unto them. The Negro can go into the circus, the theater, and the cars, but he cannot go into an evangelical Christian meeting." So listen, the sin of partiality can take a lot of different forms, takes on different faces over time, but it's always wrong. It's always evil. Why? James goes on to give us reasons, and the first reason he gives us in verses 5 and 6 is a theological reason. He tells us that, listen, this partiality that you're showing is wrong because it contradicts God's attitude toward the poor. In verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you, on the other hand, God's chosen them, but you have dishonored the poor man." If you want to see how God loves, look who he chooses. That's what James is saying. From historical accounts, we know that a disproportionate number of the early church were poor. That's who James's readers were. They were poor themselves. Think of Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose you. He chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So listen, it's not that God prefers poor people to rich people. That would just be another form of partiality, right? But you do get the sense in Scripture that God loves to show favor to those who are rejected by the world, those who the world looks down on. He loves to choose those whom society rejects. He loves to use those whom the world views as weak. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom that runs contrary to the ways of the world. So in the world, the poor are often dishonored. They're discarded, but in the kingdom of God, the poor are lifted up. They're made rich in faith. They're made heirs of God's kingdom. So that's why the sin of partiality, James is saying, is so serious. It goes contrary to the heart of God. That's why in verse 1, James says that this kind of attitude towards people is incompatible with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, one of the interesting things about the book of James is that Jesus is only mentioned by name twice in this book. Isn't that interesting? Here's one of the places. James says that, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Isn't that an interesting way to describe Jesus? The Lord of glory. James is saying, listen, that God, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God's glory, look at Jesus and look at how Jesus showed no partiality. He made no distinctions between those who were worthy of him and those who weren't. He welcomed children when his disciples wanted to push them away. You remember that? He ate with tax collectors when the rest of society shunned them. He touched lepers when others avoided them. So James is saying, listen, if Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, welcomed all people to his side, then who are we to do otherwise? So that's the first reason James gives us. It's the theological reason. But then he goes on and he gives his readers a practical reason, that simply what you're doing makes no sense. And this reason is more specific to James's original readers. But he says in verses 6 and 7, aren't the rich the ones who are oppressing you? Aren't they the ones who are dragging you to court? Aren't they the ones who are blaspheming the honorable name by which you were called? So James is simply telling them, listen, the rich are the ones who are mistreating you. They're oppressing you. They are persecuting you. And James isn't saying, listen, you should be mean to them because they're mean to you. But he's simply saying, wake up. Why are you honoring these people who are dishonoring you? Do you think you're going to somehow gain favor with them? This simply isn't a winning strategy. This isn't going to work the way that you hope it's going to. So the practical reason that James gives them is simply, this doesn't make sense what you're doing. But then the final reason that James gives his readers for why they should not show partiality towards the rich at the expense of the poor is the moral reason, because it violates the law of love. So really, this is James, the reason that James camps out on. It's the reason that he places the most emphasis on. So not only is partiality a contradiction of God's attitude, not only is it ineffective, but it's a failure to love. Well, what's the opposite of discrimination? It's love. So in verse 8, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you really fulfill the royal law, you will love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law that James is referring to is the law pertaining to life in God's kingdom. It's the law that was given to us by the King, by Jesus. It's the way that Jesus taught his disciples to live. And at the center of Jesus' teaching, you find this call to love, right? It's what Tina read earlier in the service from Matthew 22, when a teacher of the law came and challenged Jesus and said, which of all the commandments is the most important? Jesus said, bringing two Old Testament commandments into one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. He takes that from Deuteronomy 6, but then he adds to it this commandment from Leviticus 19. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying at the heart of it all, at the heart of what it means to be my disciple, is love. Love for God, love for other people with everything we are, with everything that we have. All of the Christian life starts here. All of Christian ethics is based in this one fundamental command to love. And true love of neighbor demands that all people are loved equally, that they're given the same welcome. So listen, I have three kids. If I had a favorite child, if it was obvious to everyone that they were my favorite, they received special treatment, special attention, we would say, rightly, that there's something wrong with the way that I love my children, wouldn't we? What's the same with the family of God? In the family of God, when you are in Christ, you are adopted into God's family, you have God as your father, and the good news is that God doesn't play favorites among his children. Aren't you glad for that? God doesn't play favorites among his children. There aren't different classes, some closer to God, others farther away. There is no caste system in the kingdom of God. In Galatians 3, Paul writes to the church in Galatia and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the kingdom of God, our differences aren't erased, but in the kingdom of God, those differences don't serve to divide us, to place some of us in a favored position in the kingdom and some of us in a less favored position. So all of these things that serve as divisions between people normally, your ethnicity, your social status, your gender, all of these things that serve to divide people and place some in a higher position and some in a lower position. In the kingdom of God, those distinctions don't make a difference anymore. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so not only is partiality wrong in the family of God, because God loves all of his children equally, but it's also wrong anywhere, right? It's wrong in any area of life, because every person is created in the image of God. That's the fundamental truth about every person that makes them worthy of dignity, worthy of respect, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what they can contribute. We are all equally created in the image of God. So, maybe some of you students have the day off of school tomorrow. Does anyone have the day off of school tomorrow? No? Okay, well, I don't have kids in school, so I don't know. When I was in school, we had a Martin Luther King Jr. Day off. Is that tomorrow? Yeah. Okay, that is. I'm not crazy. All right. Well, if you have, I don't know if you have school off or not, apparently, but tomorrow's Martin Luther King Jr. Day, whether you're in school or not. And Martin Luther King Jr. once said this about the image of God. He said that this idea of the image of God is the idea that all people have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every person has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation, that there are no gradations in the image of God. Every person from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard precisely because every person is made in the image of God. So if all people are created in the image of God, all people have intrinsic dignity and worth and value, and therefore we are to love, we are to honor all people without discrimination and without prejudice. So therefore, partiality in all of the many forms that it takes is always a heavy thing. It's a sin against God. And James goes on to say in verse 10, whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in just one point has become guilty of breaking all of the law. So James is saying, listen, all of the law goes together. It's all interconnected. You can't pick and choose which parts are important, which parts are less important. They are all one because God is one. God has given us the whole law. So when you break one of God's commands, you stand before God as guilty because the God who gave you that one command gave you all the others as well. So it's like imagine you see these big, beautiful windows in the sanctuary. Imagine you were to throw a brick through one of those windows. It wouldn't be very much good. It wouldn't do very much good to say, well, I didn't break the rest of them, right? I only broke one of them. It would say, well, yeah, that would have been worse if you broke all of them, but breaking just one of them was bad enough. It's the same with God's law. We were all created by God. We are all accountable to God. And James is reminding us that one day, we will all be judged by God. And the standard by which we will be judged is not whether we have done more good things than we've done bad things. It's not this idea that there's a scale, and if our good deeds outweigh our bad, then, you know, God will accept us. No, that's not the standard for God's judgment. The standard for God's judgment is not whether we were better than other people around us. The standard for God's judgment, James is saying, is the entire law of God. Did we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did we love our neighbor as ourselves? And if that's the standard, then the bad news is that we all stand before God as guilty. On that day of judgment, we will be in need of mercy. But the good news is that there is mercy for us. In verse 13, the last thing that James has to say in this passage is that mercy triumphs over judgment. And the way that mercy triumphs over judgment is by trading places with judgment. God sent Jesus Christ to bring us his mercy. And the way that Jesus Christ brings us the mercy of God is by receiving the judgment of God in our place. So that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to trade places with us. The one who was rich for our sake became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. the one who perfectly kept the law, was condemned as a lawbreaker in our place, so that we, who actually did break the law, might be forgiven. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the good news is that there is mercy for us. There is forgiveness for us. There is grace for all who come to Jesus Christ by faith, saying, "Save me." And that mercy, when we receive that mercy, when we come to know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God goes to work in us, and he begins to make us merciful, just as Christ is merciful. So how do you know that Christ is in you? How do you know that you have received that mercy? Well, you know because you start to change towards others. You start to adopt that same welcoming, merciful posture towards others because that's what you have received in Christ. So I think what God would want us to do with this passage is for all of us who know that mercy of God, for all of us who know that we have been forgiven, not by anything that we have done, but simply because of the grace of God, God wants us to hold up this passage like a mirror and examine ourselves in its light. He wants us to ask, are we guilty of the sin of partiality? This mercy that we've received, have we neglected to extend that mercy to others? Do we make distinctions in how we treat people? So let's apply that to our church. And this can be an uncomfortable thing, but are some in our church treated as more valuable than others? And when God, by his grace, shines the light of his Spirit on the ways that we've fallen short, the response that he calls for is always repentance. To humbly accept the convicting work of his Spirit and to take hold of the help that he offers us to change. We are forgiven in Christ, and because Christ is in us, because he has sent us his Spirit, we've been empowered to change. But it all starts with humility, and it all starts with repentance and confession. So I'm going to leave us a moment of silence to simply examine our own hearts in light of this passage, and then I'll invite you to pray with me. But let's take a moment of silence to search our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he was a friend of sinners, because, Lord, we know that we are all sinners in need of a friend. Lord, we know that we are in need of your mercy and your grace, and, Lord, we are thankful this morning. Lord, we are truly thankful that you don't hold it back from us. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have been loved, we have been accepted. Lord, we have been made rich in faith and heirs of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us today and for the rest of our lives to live out the royal law of your kingdom, that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, would you do this in us for the sake of Jesus' great name? Amen.